I'm gonna know you. Where's the long?
Oh, you almost knocked my old man glasses off. You gotta be ashamed of yourself. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Will standing up here and sharing what's going on in his life. When he called me a couple of days ago to tell me about his father, I fully anticipated that he was going to cancel. And it would have been completely understandable. Yet he didn't. He stood up here with limited sleep and a wounded heart. He shared what's going on in his life. So I do want to pray for his father. I lift up Bill. I pray healing for that man. I pray that the treatment that he's receiving would be effective. I pray for the rehab that he's going to need, that would be effective, that you would just restore his health to him. But Lord, I also pray for Will. I pray for Stacy. I pray for Stephanie. I pray for that family, Lord, just that they would feel your presence, that in a very supernatural way you would comfort them, and that you would fill them with joy and peace as they trust in you, Lord, that they might overflow with hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to stand up here in front of these men and share a few thoughts. I just pray that my thoughts would be your thoughts, that my words would be your words. And Lord, I'm mindful that we've left our families behind. As we've come up here, we are the shepherds of our families, Lord, but we're the under-shepherd, and you're the chief shepherd. So I pray in our absence, I pray a hedge of protection around our wives and around our children. Just keep them safe as we're up here, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for being here with us. Your word says where two or three gather, that you're there with them. And so I think this little group here would certainly qualify. So thank you for your presence here with us, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I really hate podiums. I probably will. And I'll move to a nice soft rocking chair when I kick Jim out of it. I've got some homework for you guys. You didn't know I was going to bring homework for you. Okay, it's been referenced that we're going to talk a little bit about discipleship. So Sam and I, a couple of months ago, were just brainstorming on discipleship and realizing that there's some confusion in Christendom as it relates to discipleship, much the way that there is on evangelism. You know, so oftentimes people think of evangelism more in the context of contact evangelism, right? Where you go out and stop a stranger on the street and you confront them with, you know, if you were to die, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Or have you ever stole? What does that make you? Does that make you a thief? And it's called contact evangelism, but for me it's more like confrontational evangelism. Because I had many well-meaning but ill-prepared Christians come along in my life before Christ who attempted contact evangelism, and I just always rebuked them. It was never very well received. So we have clarified evangelism in the movement as lifestyle evangelism, that people are supposed to be asking you for the reason, for the hope that you have. You're not supposed to be confronting them on a street corner. Well, I think there's also some confusion as it relates to discipleship. I've heard of men talking about being discipled by their pastor or their Sunday school teacher. We had, somebody mentioned this a little earlier, in fact, Craig did. We had a guy at one of our retreats a while back that talked about being discipled by his mother and his grandmother. So we wanted to bring some clarity to discipleship. And I ran across, about 2 years ago, I was doing a study in my focus group on Matthew. And when we got to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, you know, the Great Commission, I started looking at some commentaries on that. And so I ran across this commentary in the IVP New Testament commentary. And it says, making disciples involves more than getting people to an altar. It involves training them as thoroughly as Jewish teachers instructed their own students. Modern Christendom falls very short on this count. So there's more to discipling a man than taking him through. Tom Sawyer, if you were at the Key Man meeting, he referenced in his movement model discussion, he talked about a man that took him through the first two books of Operation Timothy. Took him through 12 lessons in 12 weeks. And then he kicked him out of the nest and said, go find some men to disciple. He was totally ill-equipped to disciple men. You can't go through a 10-week class at your church on discipleship and expect to be equipped to effectively disciple men. So it's way more detailed than just walking a man through. Now there's 24 lessons. In fact, Andy mentioned at the retreat in February, he had mentioned that one of the men that he discipled said to him that he felt like he was just a project. Right? And that was very eye-opening to Andy. So it's more than just a project. It's more than just walking a guy through 24 lessons of Operation Timothy to effectively disciple a man. So what I want to speak on tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon is what I consider to be the goal of discipleship, the process of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the reward and the value of discipleship. I've mentioned I had some homework for you. So one of the things that I like to use when I'm discipling a man, Jim, would you pass those out? Is I like to use this spiritual awareness chart. I know you guys are familiar with it.
Yep.
And I'm going to take one. So when I'm discipling a man, at some point in time, and I try to be very discerning on this, but I'm gonna give him the spiritual awareness chart. Everybody got one?
Yep.
And what I'm gonna ask them, and is I'm gonna ask them to evaluate where they feel like they are at on this chart. Where are you at? I like to use this chart when I'm cultivating relationships with lost people too, because that process of evangelism is just moving them one step closer to Christ. So when I've met somebody and I'm striving to be living proof for them, I like to break out this spiritual awareness chart and try to figure out where they're at on that, and then start asking God, so God, how do I get them to the next step? If they're at a negative, how do I get them to a negative six? And so what I've done with the men I disciple is I ask them to tell me where they're at on this, because then I want to begin praying on how to get them to the next step. Obviously, the goal is we want to get them to plus six. So your homework for tonight is what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look at this and evaluate where you consider yourself to be on the chart, an honest evaluation. And so tomorrow in the discussion groups, I'm going to ask you to share with your small group where you think you're at and what you think you need to do to get to the next step. So I love this. I mean, with Will, when Will and I went through this, Will was at like a plus four. He was communing with God. And where he was struggling on the plus five is he was struggling financially with being a wise steward of his resources. So when we pointed that out and we started talking about what he needed to do to get up to a plus five, becoming a faithful steward of God's resources, he agreed to go through Crown Ministries. So we took him through Crown Ministries, and now his financial house is in much better order. When I went through this with Doug Barmore, Doug told me he thought he was at a plus four, communion with God. And so I asked him, I said, well, Doug, I said, what about you know, plus two is incorporation into the body. So tell me about the body of Christ that you're incorporated into. And at that time, he wasn't. And so it was eye-opening. He said, okay, he said, so how do I get incorporated into the movement? So I shared with them some of my thoughts. You know, we're not a congregational movement. We don't meet every Sunday. So we have basically 10, 11, 12 events that we have during the year. And my thought is, this is my spiritual family. Unless God indicates to me otherwise, I'm going to be here. So it's just a no-brainer. Dana doesn't even ask me. She just signs me up. Now, if something, and because she's trying to get rid of me for one reason, but she knows I'm going to go. That was probably a year and a half ago. Doug has committed to be. He's been to every event, striving to incorporate into the movement. And of course, to get fully incorporated in the movement, you need to begin discipling men. Doug certainly has a heart for that. He is discipling his, is it your nephew? We're not sure exactly how that's going to go. He's gone through chapter one. We're going to see if he's going to go through chapter two. But he has a heart for what we're doing. Of course, once you get into a discipling men, then you get into a focus group where you really kind of get incorporated into the movement. So if you would, tonight or in the morning, if you would evaluate where you think you are and what you need to do to the next step, and then be prepared to discuss that. So tomorrow we're going to talk about what I see as the goal of discipleship, what I see as the process of discipleship, the value, the cost, the reward of discipleship. But tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you my love story. Because everybody loves a good love story. So I'm going to tell you the story of my life. If my life were made into a movie, I think the title would be Bitter or Better. Because my experience is that that is what life does to you. It either makes you bitter or it makes you better. So like every good story, I'm going to start at the beginning. So the beginning for me, I was born in January 19th, 1955 in San Antonio, Texas. Put your calculators away. I'll do the math for you. Yeah. Yes, I'm 68 years old. Still amazes me when I think about it. I heard Billy Graham a couple of years. In fact, the last interview that Billy Graham gave, he was asked if there was any great surprises in his life. And he said he was surprised at how quickly he got old. So Dr. Graham, I can relate to that. My father, when he met my mother, my father was in the military and my mother was a secretary. They met on a bus. I have an older sister that was born in 1953. She's 2.5 years older than me. I was born in 55, and then my younger sister, Will's mother, was born circa 1960, I believe. Will could probably confirm that. So about the time I was born, my father discharged out of the military because they were going to ship him over to Germany, and he didn't want to move the family. So he discharged out, and he got into sales. He became a food broker. But my father was a military man. He was a strict disciplinarian, at least with his children. He was not physically abusive in any way. I don't ever remember him hitting me. But he was stern, and he was very unloving. My mother became a homemaker, and I would describe her as kind of disengaged. And she certainly did not get the mothering gene. She was very unnurturing. So between the two of them, there was not a lot of information being handed out, affirmation being handed out. I don't ever really remember at any point in time either one of my parents just grabbing me and going, man, I love you. You're a good kid. So not a lot of affirmation going on. As far as spiritually, we did attend church occasionally early on. But God was never really mentioned in our home, and he played no obvious role in our lives. I think that there was a Bible in the house somewhere, but it was nothing more than a doorstop. And eventually, we even stopped attending church. Later on, much later in life, I realized that my father, who'd been raised Protestant, And my mother was raised Catholic, and so there was tension there. Because early on when we were going to church, my mother was dragging us to the Catholic church. And my father didn't necessarily know what the truth was, but he knew it wasn't the Catholic church. And so there was just a tension there. In school, early on, I was a decent student. I mean, I made straight A's. I don't ever remember getting a B or a C all through elementary school. And I was also an above-average athlete. Loved playing football, loved playing baseball. And I discovered early on that I had the ability to make people laugh. So those two things were what I enjoyed most. I enjoyed playing sports, and I liked making people laugh. So our family seemed fairly functional. We would take family vacations. The family would come to all of my sporting events. We would have game nights on Friday nights. We'd play Monopoly. My sister would always kick my ass. So I learned a hatred for game night, which is at Mo Ranch. I never attend game night. I was scarred as a child. So I wouldn't say that we were the Cleavers. Now, for you young guys, you're going to have to Google who the Cleavers were. But as a family, we seemed somewhat functional, and life seemed to be good. And although, as I mentioned, I don't even remember being told I was loved, I did feel loved, and I felt secure in the family unit. However, all that changed around the age of 12. My mother and my father divorced. This was a very painful experience for me, as the family life that I had known for 12 years changed dramatically. My father moved out. My mother took a job. She was young and she was a very attractive woman, so she began to date. She also began to drink excessively, and over time she became an alcoholic. My father was reduced to being a weekend dad, and that was not a role that he was well suited for. Being a disciplinarian, he felt like he needed to cram a week's worth of discipline into a two-hour weekend visit. Visits that I referred to as bitch sessions. Not affectionately either, by the way. It would be 2 hours of cut your hair and get better grades and don't hang out with that kid and don't do this and don't do that. So looking back, I see two very distinctive ways that the divorce affected me. First, the emotional pain of losing my family was way too much for me to deal with at that age. So I just kind of shut down emotionally. So I don't know who your childhood heroes were, possibly a president, maybe a sports athlete, maybe a country and western star. My hero was Mr. Spock from Star Trek, right? Live long and perspire. I mean, he was just completely emotionless. And I wanted to be just like him. I didn't want to feel anything because it hurt too much to feel. So I refused to let anybody get close to me. The sense of humor that I had that once was effective in befriending people to me, people were drawn to me because I could make them laugh, it became very sarcastic and mean-spirited. When Jay Baker met me, he said I had the gift of the barb, that I could use my tongue as a raper. And I really used it just to keep people away from me. I didn't want them to get close. And kind of the psychology of it, I didn't realize it at the time, but the psychology of it, I really felt like my father divorced me. And who knows you better than your father? And so I felt like if the man who knew me better than anybody else rejected me, I felt like surely you would reject me, or you would reject me. So I would just use this biting sense of humor to keep people away. I built up some walls. The second way it impacted me was because of my anger with my father over the divorce. Innately, I kind of knew it was my father's responsibility to keep the family together. Somehow I just kind of knew that innately. So the way that impacted me was I rebelled against authority. I stopped playing sports because I wasn't going to let some coach tell me what to do. And my grades began to decline. Ultimately, I rebelled against the highest authority, God. I became convinced that he did not exist. It's said that a young man's view of God is his view of his father. So viewing my father as non-existent, I became an atheist. I was just convinced that God didn't exist. So my life had gone from being fairly normal to completely dysfunctional. I can vividly remember times when I had such a sense of emptiness that I just felt like I would implode. Just this deep-seated emptiness. If there was one phrase that would have summed up my life at this particular point in time, it's that I was a child of divorce with all the associated chaos and confusion that comes with being a child of divorce. At around the age of 14, I started smoking and drinking. I became sexually active. I found that sex and alcohol took away the emptiness for a short period of time. But then I'd sober up and the emptiness was back. I limped through high school. I graduated in 1973. And because I didn't have a clue as to what to do or any kind of direction, I just joined the Navy. I bought the slogan, "It's not a job, it's an adventure." It was just a job. But in the Navy, I was introduced to the drug scene. So much like drinking and sex, drugs seemed to fill the void temporarily. And so that also became a regular part of my life. I discharged from the Navy in 1977 in Hawaii. I was stationed there in 1975, fell in love with the place. And so I got out in 77. I just stayed there. Basically, my life consisted of surfing, attending college off and on, using the GI Bill to go to the University of Hawaii. But I would never attend class if the surf was up. And the surf is always up. So in two semesters of college, I got incompletes in everything. And in addition to college, because I was getting paid stipends to go to college off the GI Bill. But I was also continue using drugs, and I was selling drugs. Now, let me say, I wasn't hanging down at the elementary school trying to coax lunch money out of these kids. I was selling to the guys I was in the military with. I had met a guy who was one of the larger distributors of pot in Hawaii. And so I would buy low and sell high to my friends. So I wasn't getting rich, but I was paying the bills and I was staying high. And I was doing a lot of surfing. In 1980, I had, and I was high every day. My life consisted of waking up in the morning, firing up the bong, and then hitting the beach, firing up the bong again, coming home, firing up the bong again. So in 1980, 25 years of age, I had what alcoholics would refer to as a moment of clarity. I realized I was going no place. And I was getting there real fast. At this point in my life, again, 25 years of age, I tried alcohol, sex, drugs, exotic locations, and yet I was becoming increasingly more bitter because none of these things of the world were able to take away the emptiness that I had inside. And that emptiness seemed to be expanding. In my moment of clarity, it seemed like the only thing left that the world had to offer was business success. I figured, man, that's got to be the answer. That's got to be what I'm longing for, is I need to have some success in business. I need to have some power and some money. I need to climb the corporate ladder. So I made the decision to return back to my hometown, San Antonio, and I began the next phase of searching for some type of significance, some type of meaning in this life. So I was hired on by a local company as an outside sales rep, even though I had almost zero sales experience. In high school, I did a little telemarketing, but for the most part, zero sales experience of any kind. But it turns out I was really a natural closer. The problem with most salespeople is they're afraid to ask for the deal. I just didn't struggle with that. I mean, I had no problem asking for the deal. So I kind of instinctively knew how to close a deal. The owner of the company took a special interest in me because I was a young guy and he began to mentor me. This is the first time I'd ever had an older man really take an interest in me. And he began to mentor me in the finer points of closing deals. As I look back, I realize this was another big turning point in my life, because this businessman was the most ruthless businessman I have ever met. If you had a penny in your pocket, he would do everything he possibly could to transfer your wealth from your pocket into his pocket. He taught me never to let a little thing like the truth get in the way of closing a deal. And I think what he saw in me is I think he saw like a lack of character and like a lump of clay that didn't have much moral direction that he could kind of mold. And so, for those of you that have a sales background, you know, there's a lot of sales techniques. You know, there's the if I could, would you close, and the be back close. And well, I learned the Taft close. Tell him any frickin' thing. Just get the deal. So I mentored under him for a couple of years. I eventually outgrew him, and I went to work for a nationwide company that was marketing health-related products. We were doing vitamins. We actually had a water purifier back before bottled water was even. I mean, this thing looked like an atom bomb. It sat on your sink, but it was a water purifier. I quickly became one of their top guns and began working my way up the corporate ladder. Within 6 months, they'd put me in charge of the San Antonio sales division. After my first year, I had become the corporate troubleshooter. We had locations around the country. So they would send me around to struggling locations, and I would go in there and I'd turn them around. Then at the end of my second year, I got the promotion that I really had my sights set on. Their corporate offices were in Carlsbad, California, and we had a national sales manager. He oversaw all the locations. Way up the corporate ladder, he was third. The national sales manager was third. There was the CEO, the CFO, and then the sales manager, and I wanted that job. After 2 years, I got it. What?
2 years, you got it.
After 2 years, I got it.
Great.
They moved him out. They moved me in. They moved me up. I can tell you, I thought I'd hit the mother load. I thought for a kid from the wrong side of the tracks, I thought that I'd made it. So I moved to Carlsbad, California. They relocated me. Along the way, during this process, I got married, and I had two daughters. At this point in my life, I was 36, and I had all the outward appearances of success. I had a very attractive wife. I had two beautiful daughters. I was living in a big house in the Pacific Palisades, overlooking the Pacific Ocean. Had a six-figure income. Back when six figures meant something. If you had known me then, you probably... And if you had known me, you would have only known me peripherally, because that's as close as anybody got. But you would have thought I had it together. You'd have looked at me, that guy's got it together. But the truth of the matter is that this was the lowest point in my life as I got out there and started making the money and had moved up the corporate ladder, because the emptiness was still there. I mean, guys, there was times I remember laying my head down at night on this pillow and going, really? Is this it? Is this everything the world has to offer? I'm not suicidal, never was suicidal, but I honestly thought that eating a bullet would be better. Then in April 1991, another one of those major events took place. The FBI raided our corporate offices in Carlsbad. Came in one day, flashing the badges, flashing the guns. Shut everything down. It was the culmination of an extensive investigation into our business practices. All senior management, including myself, were charged with numerous counts of wire fraud, deceptive trade practices, and price gouging. Turns out that the Taft close is illegal. You know it's against the law to tell people anything you want just to get the deal? Did you know? Jason didn't know that.
The water purifier turned out to be a real atomic bomb, too.
It really was an atomic bomb.
Business.
So after much deliberation with my lawyer, and faced with a 12-year prison sentence if convicted, I accepted a plea to one count of wire fraud and was sentenced to 36 months in a federal prison camp in Three Rivers, Texas. There was a two-year gap in between, a year and a half gap in between being raided and actually accepting the plea. During that time, my wife and my children, we'd moved back to San Antonio, which is where we were living when they actually came and arrested me a year and a half after the raid. This was March of 1991. In fact, they arrested me on a Monday. They were going to arrest me on a Friday, but because David Koresh in Waco, because they were raiding the compound, the agents that were going to come arrest me had to go, got sent to Waco to deal with what was going on with the Branch Davidians. So I, unbeknownst to me, I got a three-day reprieve. Yes. So again, I got sentenced. So I got up early the morning of November 1st, 1993. My wife wanted to drive me to the federal prison camp. I refused. I didn't want her to drive me. I just stayed unemotional right to the end. So I actually rode a bus to prison. So I kissed my wife and children goodbye, and I headed off to prison. Spock would have been very proud of me. I was very stoic at this particular point in time. So that first morning in prison, November 1st, 1993, after several hours of being poked and prodded and photographed, I was escorted to the little unit where I was going to spend the next 3 years of my life. I remember to this day vividly taking my stuff, all my little worldly possessions in a duffel bag, throwing them up on top of this bunk. And I put my head down and I said, man, that's it. My life is over. I'm 38 years old and my life is over. Man, I was so broken. I was so bitter. Over the next few weeks, I began to realize that prison is just a microcosm of life. It is filled with men whose hopes and dreams have been shattered. Most of you guys, when you were kids, probably weren't dreaming about going to prison when you were a child. It's a very anger and bitter environment. And I say it's a microcosm of life because, Jeremy, we were talking today about how angry this country, how this country's like right on the verge of explosion. Well, that's prison. I mean, man, people are just angry. They're just bitter. However, early on, I met a guy there who was different from the regular population. His name was Jimmy, and he was from Lubbock, Texas. And Jimmy befriended me. Even though I used all of my old defenses that had kept others at a distance, my biting sense of humor, my vulgar and crude language, Jimmy just, I couldn't shake him. And he just befriended me. He was like a ray of light in a very dark, dark place. So in a place filled with anger, bitterness, and despair, Jimmy seemed to have hope and joy and a sense of peace. He definitely had something I didn't have. As I got to know Jimmy, he shared with me that what he had that was different was a personal relationship with a man called Jesus Christ. Now, I found this to be very interesting because I'd always believed, being an atheist, that religion was for weak people who weren't strong enough to function on their own. And over the years, I'd mentioned a little earlier that how I had people that attempted to contact, evangelize me, and I would rebuke them. But I used to play a game called Stump the Christian. You know, it goes like this. Well, if there's a God, why are children starving in Ethiopia? I had always been able to drag these these people into trying to defend God. But not Jimmy. I would try that nonsense with Jimmy, and this is what Jimmy would tell me. Jimmy would go, "Rick, I don't have all the answers, man. But someday you're going to stand before God. You ask Him." And I can tell you, literally, that made the hairs on the back of my neck stick up. It really impacted me. Because somehow I just knew innately, if there really was a God, He doesn't need me to defend Him, does He? So shortly, now, Jimmy was a natural evangelist. But he wasn't trained in discipleship. I mean, he didn't know what to do as he cultivated this relationship with. He really didn't know what to do, where to take me. So shortly before Jimmy was released from prison, another guy began serving his time. And he too was different from the rest. He was very much like Jimmy, a little bit older, a little bit grayer, a little bit slower. His name was Jay. And he was from Houston. And like Jimmy, he too professed to be a follower of Christ. And again, just like Jimmy, he befriended me. The thing about Jay and Jimmy that most intrigued me is they seemed to genuinely love me. And I'd never really felt that before. Also, they were so gracious with me. You know, and I would play this game, Stump the Christian, because I'd do it with Jay too and got the same response. He was unwilling to defend God. Where are you going, Doug? Okay. They were so gracious. If I wanted to talk about Jesus, they would talk about Jesus. If I wanted to ask them some nonsensical questions about Jesus, they would engage me. But when I was done, they were done. So it was never a point of, you know, if you want to hang with us, this is, you know, we're going to cram this stuff down your throat. They were just so incredibly gracious. After several months of building a relationship with me, Jay invited me to look at the Bible with him. Unlike Jimmy, Jay knew what to do. He knew what the point of lifestyle evangelism was. And that's to cultivate a relationship with a man where hopefully at some point in time, if for no other reason than your friendship, they will agree to look at the Bible with you. So he asked if I would look at the Bible with him. Now, I don't know what you guys thought of the Bible many, many years ago, but I can tell you exactly what I thought about the Bible many, many years ago. I thought it was an old book written by an old fart in a cave about a gazillion years ago, and I certainly did not think that there would be one scintilla of relevance in my life in what at that time was the 20th century. I didn't think that there would be anything meaningful there. But out of respect for Jay's friendship and for that, and I had some time on my hands. But out of respect for his friendship, I agreed to look at the Bible with him. That was amazing. To actually get in the Bible and find out that it wasn't just an old book written by an old guy. It was a bunch of old books written by a bunch of old guys. It's actually a library of books, 66 in all, written by 40 different writers over a 1,500-year period. It was written on three different continents and three different languages. As we studied the Bible, I read about this man, Jesus, and that he claimed to be God. So I'd heard the name of Jesus before, because I'd have guys that would come up and, you know, I'd stump the Christian. But I had no idea that he claimed to be God. There are four different accounts in the Bible which are referred to as the Gospels or the Good News, which record eyewitness accounts of his life, his words, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. But most of all, the Bible reveals his tremendous love for all of mankind. It says in the Bible that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I was taught to personalize that. So that read for me, God so loved Rick Shelton, that he gave his one and only Son, that Rick Shelton would not die, but that he could have eternal life. I read about how I was a sinner, And by the way, I didn't struggle with that. I'm sitting in prison. I pretty much knew I was a sinner. Also, the reason I was an atheist is because I could sleep at night if I didn't think that there was a God. Because if there's a God, there has to be a devil, right? And if there's a God and a devil, doesn't there have to be a heaven and a hell? I mean, they kind of go hand in hand, right? And if there's a God in a heaven and a devil in a hell, that means I'm going to spend eternity in one of those two places. And I knew heaven wasn't for guys like me. But most of all, so I knew that I was a sinner. The Bible does say that all men have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. But God loved us so much that He allowed His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life. The Bible also makes the audacious claim that no one can come to God except through His Son. And possibly the most intriguing thing of all is that the Bible says that this eternal life is a free gift. I couldn't buy it. Certainly didn't earn it. Didn't deserve it. All I could do was accept it. Now, I got to tell you, for a ruthless old business guy, a guy that had lied, cheated, stolen, defrauded people for everything that he got in his life, and then to have God telling me that if I wanted eternal life, that if I wanted a life of fullness, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of purpose, a life of hope, and I wanted it right now, all I had to do was accept it. I got to tell you, man, that blew my mind. I really struggled with being able to believe it. But I guess probably the clincher for me, the Bible says that we can know that Jesus is real and that His words are true if we have love one for another. Don't go to sleep on me over there, Jeremy. I'm almost done. So Jimmy and Jay really showed me the love of Jesus, not so much by their words as by their actions. Which brings me to the most significant event of my life. In August of 1994, in my little bunk in a federal prison camp, I prayed to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And the life that I thought was over just 10 months before, when I first got there and said, "This is it, my life is over," it actually began that very night. That was the beginning of the end of my old life and the beginning of my new life. I mentioned earlier that the one phrase that would have identified me in my youth is that I was a child of divorce. Well, the Bible says if I would receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, if I would believe in His name, that God would give me the right to become a child of God. That night, August 20th, 1994, I ceased being a child of divorce and I became a child of God. God says in the Bible that Jesus is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't it ironic that I had to go to prison to be set free? God works in mysterious ways. So I was released from prison in March of 1996. I had mentioned earlier that if my life was a movie, so if this was a Hollywood movie, right here, the story would end. And they'd say, "He lived happily ever after." Alas, life is not a movie. And although I would like to tell you that since coming to faith in Christ, my life has been rosy and peachy keen, rainbows and butterflies, but that's not how it works. There was still 40 years of garbage that had to be sorted through, that had to be cleaned up. While I was in prison, my wife divorced me. My house was foreclosed on. My vehicles were repoed. My bank accounts were wiped out. God allowed me to be stripped down to the bare metal. But I'm happy to report that God is not only a God of redemption, but He is a God of restoration. In the last 30 years, He has restored all that was taken away from me and restored it abundantly. He's blessed me with a beautiful new wife. Everybody knows Dana. Blessed me with a son, Sam. He's restored my relationships with my daughters, which was estranged for so many years. I have a new house. I got some new cars. Got a new bank account. But the most important possession that I have, the thing of greatest value, that which gives my life purpose and meaning and hope, is a relationship with a man named Jesus Christ that I have cultivated for the last 30 years. That emptiness that I'd felt all those years ago is gone. Turns out it was a God-sized hole in my heart. What kind of time do we have left? Do I have time for a quick story before I...
10 minutes.
We did.
10 minutes? Okay, good. So I had mentioned in my early life just this sense of emptiness and how I just felt so... There was times I was going to implode. Well, in August, I give my life to Christ. And then again, right after I gave my life to Christ is when my wife divorced me. So in Three Rivers, there was a nice little... There was a population of about 300, and about 20 of us were followers of Christ. I mean, just really some godly people. And so we were all praying that my marriage would be saved, and Jay was praying for me that my marriage would be saved. And then I get these divorce papers, and I go to Jay, and I said, "Look, Jay, she divorced me." And Jay said, "Well, that's an answer to prayer." And I said, "What, are you crazy?" Now remember, I'm a little embryonic. Are you crazy? What do you mean that's an answer to prayer? And then shortly after that, I hadn't seen my daughters in an extended period of time. So I began praying to see my daughters. And so I knew that I needed to put some feet to my prayers. So I was making phone calls to my sister-in-law, who was always very kind to me. She and I, we had a great relationship. So I made all these arrangements for her to go pick up my daughters. We had visiting Friday and Saturday, and she was going to bring them to visit me Saturday. So the Friday night prior to the Saturday, I called her to make sure everything was okay. And she said, "Rick," she said, "man, I am so sorry." She said, "Trace," my wife, the girl, she said, She's going to take the girls this weekend to meet her new boyfriend's parents. And man, I tell you, I went back to my little cubicle and I took anything that was spiritual, my Bible, I threw it in the garbage can. Devotional, threw it in the garbage can. And I remember sitting on my bunk and this is what I said. I said, "You know what? I've been fooling myself. There is no God." Or worse. Because you know, there is one thing worse than there not being a God.
God is an ill.
God who doesn't give a damn about what's going on down here, right? I said, "So you either know you don't care." And I sat there. And suddenly I realized, I'm all alone again. It was the first time that I really realized that that hole in my heart had been filled. And I remember sitting there going, "Oh man, I'm all alone again." Well, Jay and all the brothers came and put me back together again. And oh, by the way, God never for a second turned his back on me. I turned my back on God. I shook my fist at him. But when I turned back around, he was there to welcome me home. So it was a God-sized hole in my heart. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. The difference in my life before Christ and my life today in Christ is best summed up by this quote I read many years ago from James Dobson. It says, "I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses, land, machines, stocks, bonds, nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment into the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me." Nothing else makes sense. So I realize now that the difference in life between bitter and better was determined by whether or not in the midst of life's inevitable and unpredictable ups and downs, in the midst of the vicissitudes of life, would I turn towards God and accept that free gift of eternal life, or would I continue to deny His existence? Bitter or better, the choice was mine. That's it, gentlemen. That is my story for tonight. Thank you. And I am sticking to it. Are we ready for dessert?
Yeah, ready for dessert.
Yeah. I'm gonna mess up your glasses.
That's why I took them off.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
Come on.